desire y'all's prayers this evening. Have a little thought and a challenge. It's been a challenge for me on the study of it. I know I mentioned a little bit of it at Wednesday night service. The phrase I wrote on the board is, "It will save us." And there's oftentimes superstitious things and various things in the world that people say will save you. In this case, I got to thinking about, you know, vampires. It's a fictional creature out there in the world, but, you know, there's all kinds of different things that will save you from a vampire. Garlic will save you from a vampire. Cross, making the sign of a cross, crossing two fingers, actual cross, supposedly will stop you from being attacked by a vampire. Displaying a Bible, water that's been blessed by a priest, you can splash on them and it'll supposedly burn them like acid. Mirrors and sunlight, they don't like that. But what do these items have? What kind of power do those items have? I've ate garlic and noticed that it will repel people, but I don't know if it's got any magical power. I think it's just halitosis, the bad breath that's kicking in then, and most people will stay back. But, you know, the thing that struck me was the cross, the Bible. And what power do those things have? If a believer holds up the cross against these fictional creatures, or a non-believer, is it just like, if I just cross two fingers, is this good enough? Does this somehow give magical, mysterious power to repel a vampire? And it got me to thinking, what do we think of in our lives as things that this will save us? And so I want to start off reading in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army of the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.'" Now it struck me what they said here. Why has the Lord caused us to lose this battle? Oh, we know. We forgot to bring the ark. So let's go get the ark. It. Notice the word. They didn't say he, the Lord. They said the ark. It. It will save us. That's what we forgot. Our little magic talisman. Our little thing of, you know, this is what we're supposed to have. I mean, looking at the history of the ark we have record was obviously carried into battle back with Moses when it was brought out. Now, I couldn't find anything in my studies where Moses literally said, "Grab the ark, let's go into battle." But we do have record there in Numbers where when the children of Israel had refused to go up into the land of Canaan, and then they found out what their punishment for disobedience would be. The next morning they said, "Now we will go." And Moses said, "Well, you can go, but you're not going to be successful. Because the Lord, I, and the covenant are staying here in the camp. You're not going, you're not taking the ark with you. You're going on to this battle by yourself." So for him to say that, we know they obviously carried the ark into battle at times. We also know it was carried by Joshua. Very first battle into Canaan, up against Jericho. And what did they do? Well, assemble the army together. You get the ark, put it out front. You put priest with trumpets ahead of that. And then for 6 days, we're going to go around this city. But all you men in the back, you be quiet. Don't make a noise. And every day we go around, and then on the seventh day, we go around, and on that final time, everybody shout. And what happened? It says the walls fell down, and the men were able to just walk into the city from wherever they were at. No need to go find a gate. Just the walls fell down, and they walked right in from all sides with the ark up front. So we know the ark was out there, and even in David's time, when David was asking Uriah the Hittite, how come you didn't go down to your house? Uriah the Hittite said, well, why should I go sleep in the comfort of my home when the army and the ark of the Lord and everybody's sleeping out in the field up there at the battle? Why should I go be comfortable? So even then, they were still sending the ark out with the armies. And I guess my thought here is, you know, do we start getting ourselves into like a little form of worship? A habit? 2 Timothy 3 and 5 says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You know, do we know the power? The Israelites here in the fourth chapter, they lost the battle. The ark was captured. It didn't save them. It was taken by the enemy. And if we read into the fifth chapter, I'm not going to read it all, but we'll see that once the Philistines, if you read the entire fifth chapter, the Philistines took it, they put it in the house of their god Dagon. And then the next morning they went in there and their god Dagon was laying on the floor in front of the ark of God. And well, they set him back up. Now I've chuckled. What kind of God are you following if he can't even pick himself up off the floor? But that's the type of God these people were following. Well, our God fell over again. Let's pick him up. So they did. The next day, they go in and their God fell over again. But this time his head and his hands broke off. And we know it changed them. It says that the people from that day forward, the head and hands apparently had hit the threshold and they wouldn't step on the threshold going into that temple thereafter. That was something that, you know, they ascribed some power to the threshold. They totally missed where the power was coming from, didn't they? And then the diseases, the emerods, were striking the people, so they said, well, we got to get rid of this. So we're going to send this over to Gath. They sent the ark to Gath. The people there took it. And then shortly thereafter, they also started getting emerods and diseases. So they sent it on over, and eventually it ended up in Ekron, or they tried to send it to Ekron, and the folks at Ekron said, hold on, time out. You're trying to send this here to kill us, because we've seen what it's done in the other cities that you've got. Why are you sending this to us? We don't want nothing to do with it. And so we know how they then conspired to, well, let's send it off home by putting it on a cart behind some milk cows with calves. We'll put the calves over here, lock them up, and we'll put the milk cows up, and if it takes off home and doesn't come back for the calves, we know it's the Lord. Well, guess what? The ark went home, pulled by milk cows that normally would have went looking for their calves. Now, the one thing that struck me in the reading of it is all throughout this, when they referred to the ark, they called it the ark of the God of Israel, the Philistines did. And I found that interesting. They recognized it was an ark, it was a box. But they were saying this is a box of, it's not just a box, it's the box of the God of Israel. Now, they saw it, there was a power coming from that box. Now that box they thought was going to have power. When the Israelites first brought that box into the camp, they started whooping and hollering. Victory was coming to the camp. The Philistines heard it. This is back in chapter 4. The Philistines heard it. What are they all excited about? Somebody says, well, they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. And the Philistines had a discussion. Well, that's what they defeated the Egyptians with and others. This is not a good day. We're probably going to get defeated. But did it stir them to give up? If you read it, it said no. So we're not going to give up. Die like men. Let's go down fighting. We don't care what the power of this box has. We're going to go down fighting. We know our end might be tomorrow, but let's go. And they won. But there was a power still. Even though they defeated the box, they defeated it. After they got it into their temple, it, the real it, God, started showing there was still a power. You may have won the battle, but you're not going to win the war against my people. Let me start showing you some of the power I have. So let's go to Psalms 135. Psalms 135, starting in verse 15. Psalms 135:15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Now, I want us to think about the Ark of the Covenant and the idols that these Philistines had made. What was the difference? Both most probably were made out of wood. Both were overlaid with gold. And I'm going to say personally, both didn't have any power on their own. That was exhibited when they were able to capture the ark. The ark was a box, a wooden box. Decorated nicely at God's instructions. He wanted it a certain way because he was going to come rest there. That was the mercy seat. But the box itself wasn't the source of power. God was. And here we see in Psalms, he's saying, if you get distracted, these men, they build these idols. They do all these things with them. They make them mouths, and yet they can't see. They can't hear. They're blind. They're dumb, they're dead. And people that build those idols are like them. Blind, dumb, and dead. Isn't that true? So now I want to take a little different tack with that same thought. I want to go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 5. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees asked him, Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thou disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now, here we see that these people were putting faith in their traditions. And where did these traditions come from? There was a power they subscribed to, this washing of hands. So I did a little study, not an in-depth study, just a quick little study on the washing of hands, their traditions. And they felt like you needed to wash hands before you ate bread. Bread specifically, not that there's other foods as well, but if you were going to eat bread, you had to wash your hands before you could eat the bread. And some of their rules were, they were so strict with this one, that if you were traveling, and it came time to eat, and you were going to eat bread, you had to find water. And the rules were you had to either go a mile in the direction you'd come from, or 4 miles in the direction you were going to find water. If you couldn't find water within that 5 mile distance, so to speak, then you could go ahead and eat without washing your hands. But you had to try to find that water. Now, I don't know about you, but would you want to potentially walk 5 miles before you ate your meal? That's something to put out there. That was one of their traditions. They also felt like you needed to wash your hands after you ate bread, because a lot of the salt came from Sodom, the area of Sodom. And they felt like that if you were to touch your eyes with the salt of Sodom, you would be blinded. Some think that was referring spiritually, but either way, they wanted you to wash your hands after eating bread because of this. If you're going to eat a vegetable dipped in a liquid, you had to wash your hands. Now, I could take a stalk of celery and I could eat it without washing my hands. But if I were to dip it in ranch dressing, I would have to wash my hands. They felt like you needed to wash your hands before you worshiped. Before you had a priestly blessing, you had to wash your hands after sleeping, even if you just took a long nap. When you woke up, go wash your hands. After you touched any dirty body part, or if you touched any part of your body not normally exposed, you had to wash your hands. So if you reached up and scratched the back of your collar up here, you had to go wash your hand. That was not normally exposed. If you scratched your scalp because it was normally covered by hair, you had to go wash your hands. Now, if you just touched your hair, that was fine. You didn't have to wash your hands. These are some of the traditions they had. Now, one I think we still agree with, when you were leaving the bathroom, you had to wash your hands. When you left a cemetery, if you went in a cemetery and you left the cemetery, you had to wash your hands. If you cut your hair, clipped your fingernails, wash your hands. If you had participated in a funeral procession or came within 4 cubits, or roughly I think that's about 6 feet of a corpse, you had to wash your hands. And all of this still wasn't the end of their traditions around this. The water that you went to wash with had to be naturally pure. Now, we have water purification systems today. That wouldn't work. It had to be naturally pure. A lot of the things that I've read, a lot of times the water would have had to come from being in contact with the ground to be considered naturally pure. It couldn't be discolored, couldn't have been used before, and couldn't have any other substances in it. It had to just be plain water. And they were also very specific with the amounts of, you know, was it a certain amount you had to pour over each hand? Did you have to pour it? Could you put your hands under a faucet? Some instances you actually had to have a container with this water that you then poured so many times over each hand. And some records say there was even sometimes called out which hand you should start washing with. These were all things that they held tightly, to the point they're asking Jesus, how come your people are transgressing this? Like the disciples were breaking the law. Do you know all of that comes from the verse Leviticus 15:11? All of those traditions stem from Leviticus 15:11, which reads, "And whomsoever he toucheth that hath the issue, and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until even." That verse is where the traditions come from. In the Jewish, a lot of the Jewish traditions, they say that sometimes the Bible doesn't tell you things, but it hints at them. And therefore, they took the hint and developed all these traditions and made them into very strong traditions. All because it says, "and hath not rinsed his hands in water." That's all the Bible said in this instance. And so now you have all of these very specific ways in doing things. And Jesus also brought out that they used these type of traditions to subvert the commandment of God. Something that was Corban was something that had been dedicated to the temple. And the people were saying, well, if it's been dedicated to the temple, and let's say you dedicated all your livelihood to the temple, well, you can't support your parents anymore, but that's okay. Bring your money on down to the temple. You dedicated it to the temple. It's okay if you can't take care of your parents anymore. What existed first? The Ten Commandments or the temple? Temple was way after the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? But they had started a tradition that says, we know that God has, from the beginning of the law, said, help your parents out. But if you'll just dedicate this to the temple, you're off the hook. So now let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. It says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now I would ask us a question. Can we be corrupted by philosophy? By the pondering of things in life? I don't know how many of y'all have read Brother Michael Smith's paper on honesty. But it's very interesting. I would advise everyone to read it. So I'm going to ask a question that wasn't asked exactly in there yet, but is it okay to lie to protect someone? Is it ever okay to lie to protect someone? Is there ever an exception made in the Bible that says you should tell the truth except in these situations? And this example does come from Brother Michael's writings. If you're smuggling Bibles into a country and you get stopped, and they ask you, what's in the trunk? What do you say? Do you lie about it? Now, this is just me. I might say, well, there's books back there. I don't know if I'd call those Bibles right up front. But if you lie and they open the trunk and it's full of Bibles, what have you just done? You're a man bringing Bibles in and you just lie. You ashamed of your Bibles? You know, do we sometimes take things and start philosophizing and saying, you know, in this circumstance you can... Wait a minute. Isn't that what they were doing when it came to the gift to the temple? Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with giving to the temple, and you still need to take care of your parents. But, you know, if you give to the temple, God's going to help out. He's going to bless everything, and your parents will be taken care of. Do you think that's how they maybe thought? To get to the point that they were okay with putting the tradition ahead of the commandment of God? You know, sometimes do we start justifying what we're doing because it's going to protect us, protect someone else? Or like in the case, if you're smuggling Bibles, well, I need to get the Bibles in. And if I tell them the truth and they confiscate the Bibles and put me in jail, it's going to interfere with the work of the Lord. Will it? How many times did the Apostle Paul end up in jail? And how many times did it seem to interfere with the work of the Lord? Wasn't the last part of his life spent in jail? Doing the work of the Lord? Paul and Silas. Beat, thrown in jail. And they didn't view it as, oh, we can't do the work of the Lord anymore. No, they were happy. Why? We're suffering for him. We're counted worthy. This is an honor. This is beautiful. Let's go sing some songs in praising. And what happened? The work of the Lord happened that night. Souls got saved. What a wonderful thing. But thinking back on the power. You know, we talked a little bit earlier about David and Uriah. David had apparently sent the ark into battle with the people. What do you think he thought would happen then when here later he sends a note by the very man that it applies to, telling the leaders in the army to go up close to the city walls, get up close where it's really dangerous, and then fall back so this guy dies? The Ark of the Covenant sitting there. Supposedly to help you win the battle. But you just gave orders. That's going to kill a man. Do you think David had sent the Ark out there because he truly still considered it to be the presence of God? Or do you think it had become a habit? This is what you do when you go to battle. Grab the Ark. Send it out there. It had lost the real power. Now it was just a tool of winning war. That was all it was for. No thought to the fact that if I send this note out there and then they go to battle and they've got the Ark, God's there when this happens. And who sent the prophet to David? Was it because the prophet just happened to overhear the gossip, the chatter, or the Lord said, I saw something, and I want you to go talk to my servant David about it. So I would ask us, this is where the challenge to me started coming in. Have we become comfortable with our traditions, our rituals, our manner of dress, to the point that we don't even really see or expect the power of God to move or work in our lives? That we think that we've followed all the rules, we've done all the necessary things asked of us, so we're in His will and we're in His favor. What more do you need? How many times did the children of Israel, talking to Jesus, lay claim to, we're the sons of Abraham? Case closed in whatever argument. To them, that was the end of the argument. We're the sons of Abraham. Who's your father again? The Pharisees, what did they lean into? Oh, you know, to become a Pharisee, my understanding is to become a Pharisee, you had to follow their traditions for 2 years without making a mistake. Just to become, I guess you'd call it a first level Pharisee. They felt like they kind of sort of controlled who got in and got out of the kingdom. Jesus even called them out on it, saying, you know, you're sitting here obstructing people from coming into the way. Have you ever considered that there's that verse that talks where Jesus himself said, what the Pharisees teach, do, but not as they do it? I found that verse an interesting thing to ponder on. As they teach, do. From Jesus himself. But not as they're doing it. Jesus was basically saying, go back and get the real understanding. They're teaching some good things, they just have crossed them up. They put the power in the wrong place. Why? Because they said, this is more important than the man that just came down to die for our sins. I've got a holy book here. A lot of the world considers this a holy book. And the Pharisees basically felt like, as long as I'm following all of these ancient holy writings, this is where the power is at. What happens if I burn this book? It burns. It's made of paper. Nothing's going to stop it. Unless the Lord really decides to do some display, but this book can be destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant, a wooden box overlaid with gold. How is that any different than a sculpture of an animal or a man or some cross animal man thing covered with gold? Neither one of them have a power beyond what God is willing to give it. So now I want us to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I wanted to bring this out because this is in Romans chapter 7 is a lot of the verses where it seems that a lot of the world will say where Paul was saying that you can't really live free from sin, that you want to, and with your spirit you desire to, but your body just won't let you because the body's going to cause you to sin. And that's where a lot of people get the, you're going to sin more or less every day. You can't help it. But they pass over the fact that at the end of that chapter, it talks about, oh, wretched man that I am, there in verse 24 of chapter 7, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So here he's talking already, making the transition to chapter 8 to say, yes, your body will fight you. But if you get down there into verse 9, it says, but ye are not in the flesh. Now wait a minute, I'm alive. Why is he saying I'm not in the flesh? Because he said, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life under righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. What he's saying here is your body is dead because of sin. But if you will turn to God, let his Son in, let his Spirit in, that body will be dead, but the Lord will quicken it. The Lord will make it live properly. He'll make it live in a way that you can actually live for the Lord. The thing that I think a lot of people struggle with is, well, if I'm dead, why am I struggling? How come I can't live just free from sin? How come I have battles? How quickly did the children of Israel conquer the land of Canaan, the promised land? Once Joshua took them across, was it one battle? Two battles? Or was it almost a whole generation of people? And what did the Lord even say about them going in there? He said, you're not going to win this battle in one day. You're going to fight this battle, and I'm going to give you victory here. Then you're going to fight this battle, and I'm going to give you victory here. But what did he say about those victories? What did the Lord tell those people about the victories? They have to be absolute. You cannot leave the devil room for anything. If you want to have victory that lasts, you have to completely claim it. You have to take it. You cannot leave any little piece. If you're willing to fight these battles, what did he say would happen to the other parts of the land that wasn't conquered yet? Well, there's going to be hornets and other things. It's going to keep the parts that maybe you're not ready to battle yet under control. You're still going to have to fight them someday, but they're under control. The Lord's helping. You know, in our lives, you're going to get saved, and you're going to have a battle. You're liable to have, if you've been saved, your first battle is liable to be a Jericho. The thing you go to the Lord with, and the walls fall down, and wonderful, and so encouraging, and so uplifting. And then you're going to have an Ai. Why? What happened at Ai? You know, they didn't take the ark with them, is one thing. Not saying that the ark would have been the salvation, but the reason why I mention that, they sat down and discussed the battle of Ai amongst themselves, and there doesn't seem to be a record of them asking God about it. Now, they had just had a great victory with Jericho because of God's instructions for them on what to do. And so the next battle, they go up and they peek at the city. Oh, this is a little city. They got back together and we don't even need a whole lot of men. We can go take care of this ourselves. Didn't go ask God. Didn't apparently seek his help, his guidance. Didn't go get the ark to go with them. Just, we can do this on our own. We can fight this battle. 36 men died. And they lost. Now, in our lives, sometimes you lose a battle and you start thinking, well, you win some, you lose some. Maybe it'll be better the next time. What would have happened if Joshua, instead of going before the Lord and saying, Lord, why did we lose? Lord, what was wrong with this battle? Where did we mess up? Well, what if they would have just said, okay, well, we took 200 men, let's go take 400. That was our problem. You know, we can start looking at things differently. And instead of looking to where the power is coming from, we can start looking at our own number, our own strength. How many men was Gideon allowed to take into battle? I think he called up something like 23,000 people. When he called the people together to go to battle there, it's like 23,000. It's 32,000. I didn't remember. But the very first thing he said was, whoever's afraid, go home. Something like 21,000 people went home. And then the Lord's like, it's still too many people. And when they were done, there was 300 people. Now, what struck me about that story is, go look at how many people were on the other side. It's like 125,000 people on the other army. And the Lord said, 300 to do it. And Gideon went. Because he was looking at, where is his power coming from? What was he looking to? Was he saying, well, I've got the ark? No, in fact, if anything, Gideon seemed to be a little bit of a skittish fellow. Well, Lord, here's this fleece. You know, put the water on top of the fleece. Well, okay, well, that was actually kind of maybe too easy, Lord, because the water naturally would show up on top. So, do you mind if I ask you to put it on the bottom this time? Well, it's on the bottom. Okay. You know, now what? Well, I got to go. And then the Lord even told Gideon. This is the thing I love about God. He told Gideon, I know you're nervous, but you're about to have to go down to battle. If you're nervous, to help steady your nerves, why don't you sneak down to the enemy camp and just listen? And so he sneaks down there, and we have the story where the one saying, I had a dream where this loaf of bread rolled into camp and knocked all the tents over. And the other man said, well, that's nothing but the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And Gideon's like, oh, even the enemy knows this is happening from the good Lord. I don't know about you, but that would encourage a lot of people. Like, even the enemy knows God's planning to, okay, Lord, if it's that sure of a victory that the enemy's already thinking that they're defeated in their own mind, sign me up. Let's go. Where is our power coming from? Have we picked an it? Something in the Bible? There's people I know of calling the name of Jesus. Get saved. You'll be saved for the rest of your life. Never have to do anything else. almost like say the magic words. You know, just, Lord, I confess my sins and I see you as my Savior. Thank you for dying for my sins. That's it. I'm now eternally bound to heaven. Where's the power there? We do have to say those words. Just like the Ark of the Covenant was something that the Lord definitely considered holy. I mean, when the oxen stumbled after the Ark was being brought further into the land, and the man reached out his hand to steady it. What had the commandment of the Lord been about touching the Ark? Don't. Only the priests. And he died. Why? Because the Lord said, I am the power. It's not the box. The box lets you see something so you can understand me a little better. But don't forget, I am the power. You know, those, I thought about that. The ox stumbling. The ark shaking. Don't you think if God is in that ark, he can keep it from falling? That was why when the man reached back to touch it, he died. Because it signified in his mind, he's reaching back to touch an empty box. It's no different than a box of goods if he was hauling them to market. They're going to fall off the wagon. Let me put my hand back and keep them on. I don't want them in the mud. I need to sell them looking nice. So he touched it. And God said, no, my power is there. My power. I would just challenge all of us. It's been a challenge to me that I remember where the power of the Lord comes from for me in my life. Y'all pray for me.